Good evening. It's good to be here again, and I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, and we're still in Micah. This evening we are in the beginning of chapter 5, and the title for tonight is Best Birth Announcement Ever. The Ultimate King is Coming. And honestly, that's probably insufficient for all that's going on in our passage this evening. And we have a lot to get through. Thankfully, I've been given the liberty that if I looks like I'm not going to finish verses 1 through 6, then we'll find a good stopping point and pick it up again next week. But first, let's review. And I've been through this. Hopefully you are enjoying and learning from this book. This is a book that, quite honestly, doesn't get taught very often. And a lot of folks skip over the minor prophets because they seem difficult to understand. And we just find it hard to relate sometimes to what's put into the book of Micah. But first of all, we had a divided kingdom. We have a north and a south, so Israel and Judah, and the capitals there, Samaria and Jerusalem. And there are three cycles in this book. So chapters 1 and 2 make up the first cycle. And in chapter 1, we have God appearing to judge his people. And we have mountains melting and valley split open, which is figurative, not literal here, obviously. But we have this happening, and as my brother Marcus would say, lots of bad stuff's happening. So why? Well, there's land robbers who are stealing from the poor, and they are not abiding by, and this is being done by the leaders and the prophets. So in spite of the oppression, all of this evil, what were the people assured of in the end of chapter 2? Does anyone know? Steve knows. Steve shouldn't be answering. Hope and restoration. Hope and restoration. At the end, or in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, they are told that God will shepherd the remnant of his people. And we're going to hear more about that tonight and how that's going to happen. And then we get to the second cycle, which is made up of chapters 3 through 5, which we are in the latter portion of the second cycle here. But during this, in chapter 3, we have what Steve put on here is a complete debacle. If you remember, I had the first few verses of chapter 3, and it said that they hated the good and loved the evil. Total opposite of what they should be doing. And we talked a little bit about how did King David lead? Did he love the evil?
No.
As a matter of fact, we are told he is a man after God's own heart. So they have strayed far, far away from the leadership example of King David by the time that we have gotten here. So you have social injustices. Once again, not only land grabbing, but if you remember, it was talking about how the people were just being utterly destroyed. It gave the, you know, talked about the skin being taken off of the people, the bones being crushed up, and all of that. And then we have the reason, and that is money, greed. Okay? In spite of all this evil, the people, once again, in chapters 4 and 5, they are reassured that the judgment would end and restoration would come. So Micah's immediate call to Judah is not primarily to give information about the future, but it is rather to rebuke, to challenge, and to warn. And we're going to see that a little bit more here in chapter 5, verse 1. And then to talk about the comfort and healing that will come in the future. And then this new oracle comes immediately after the triad of the judgment oracles, and it climaxes with the destruction of the temple and the turning of the holiest mountain into a desolate place. Micah provides his listeners with a picture of the future glory of Zion, also known as Jerusalem, as a place of peace, not bloodshed, truth, not corruption, blessing, not cursing. And then we get to the restoration portion in chapter 4, latter part of that, and then tonight in portion of ours. So we've got the enemies of God, Assyria, Babylonian exile happens, and the people are restored back to their land. They get to go back to Jerusalem. And tonight we'll talk about the Messianic kingdom as well. So now we come to our text. So if you have your Bibles open, and I've got it on the screen here, hopefully I'll remember to forward as we go along. But reading from the ESV, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads into our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." Let's pray, and then we're going to get into our text here this evening and see what the Lord has for us here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening. I thank you for the opportunity once again to open your word and share with your people. And I pray that you would help the message to be clear tonight. I pray that you would give us attentive hearts, and that, Father, we would walk away with a better understanding of this book and all the tremendous truths that are contained within. In Christ's name, amen. So we come to verse 1 of chapter 5, and it starts with this call to battle, basically, or an alert. And he says, "Now muster your troops." Now, we got quite a few military folks, or folks that have in the past served in the military, and are familiar with this muster. In the King James, it says gather. In one of the other translations, it says marshal. All basically telling us the same instructions. It's to come together to show solidarity. The word daughter really threw me off at first because I was like, oh, daughter of troops. What is this talking about? But the word for daughter there is the Hebrew word bath. And if you look at it, it can mean daughter, it can mean village, it can mean town, and most of the commentators say that you should just interpret it as city of troops. The group being instructed to muster or gather, though, is up for debate, because scholars are not in agreement. I know, this is my shocked face here, that the commentators, once again, can't seem to agree. But there are two main beliefs about this, who is being instructed to muster their troops or to gather themselves for battle. Number one is that some believe that it's the Assyrians. Now, if you recall, the Assyrians have already surrounded Jerusalem, and they basically, at any moment, could just wipe out Jerusalem if they wanted to. They're a mighty army. They've cut everything off. If you know anything about military tactics, the thing that you want to do is you want to cut off the lines of communication so that they can't get supplies, they can't get messages in and out, they can't call for help. And it's basically saying, go ahead and Assyria, come in and do your worst to Jerusalem. The others believe that it is referring to or a call to those neighboring around Jerusalem, saying, come and help Jerusalem try to fight off the Assyrians. Either way, it's a taunt. Because even if you were to get people to come and help the Israelites in Jerusalem, it's not going to make a difference. The Assyrians are way too strong. If it's to call the Assyrians and say, just make waste of Jerusalem, well, they're already there and they're already capable of doing that. And this is all but discouraging to Israel, because either way you look at it, the Assyrians are there and could lay waste to them, or their neighbors aren't going to be able to do anything anyway. So this is really a false call, because there's nothing that can be done as long as Assyria wants to go in and lay waste. Now, we know that they don't, but we get here to siege is laid against us. This next phrase in verse 1, against us. This us here, obviously, is Israel, more specifically, Judah, the citizens of Jerusalem or Zion. The laid siege is laid. So we already talked about it. Who is laying siege to Jerusalem? Right now, it's the Assyrians. However, there is the potential that this is not just a current siege, but also the ongoing besieging due to Israel's rebellion, which we know that there are several that will be coming in the future. And then there's this interesting phrase, with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, there are two options here as well. One is that this is in reference to King Sennacherib, who is Assyria's king, that they came in 701 BC, and that the fact that they basically willed their might against Jerusalem and had the opportunity to just make waste of it if they chose to, that was a slap in the face to the leadership of Judah. And based on that, that is a figurative or metaphoric way of saying that he hit them on the cheek with the rod. Most of the commentators, though, believe that this is a reference to when King Nebuchadnezzar came in with the Babylonian army, and they came in 588 to 586, and King Zedekiah was the one who was struck on the cheek. The strike the judge of Israel. King Hezekiah. So there's a... Got my slides out of order here. So the Bible scholars are in disagreement, basically. So one is the disgracing of King Hezekiah. I actually just got ahead of myself. Or the literal striking of King Zedekiah when King Nebuchadnezzar came in. And that's referenced for King Zedekiah in 2 Kings 25:7, which I have here on the screen. It says, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Can you imagine that? Just think about that, how horrific these countries were back in those days. And quite honestly, because Israel had gone so far away from the Lord and his ways, that now they had no ability, because they didn't trust in the Lord, they had no ability to defend themselves. And just an awful account here of what happened as the Babylonian army came in and took the Israelites. Bottom line is, it's hard to know for sure. Either one could fit, and we know that both situations did happen. The Assyrians did besiege or surround Jerusalem, and that the king was humiliated. So that could be a metaphoric or figurative slap on the face. Or we also know that Babylon did come in, and they did put out the eyes of the king. Assyria or Assyrian. So I wanted to bring this up real quick because we're already talking about them in the beginning of this passage, and it's going to be brought up multiple times throughout the passage, is that when you see Assyria or Assyrian, it's not specifically or always directly talking about that kingdom. It's making reference to the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And in the fullness, the church or the true believers, Christ, person, and work. So we've got this one term that is representing enemies, whether it's Assyria or the Babylonian kingdom, whether it is later on we have the Medes Persians, and then we have the Greeks, followed by the Romans. So the king of Israel was dealt a blow from which he had no control over the outcome. The good news is coming, though. So it is interesting to note here, though, that the Hebrew word for judge, and the several commentators pointed this out, and that's why I put this in the slides here, is that in verse 1, the word for judge is the Hebrew word sopet. And while the word for ruler in verse 2, which refers to Christ, which we'll talk about here shortly, is mozel. So two different Hebrew words. Also, the rod that is referred to in verse 1 is sepet, which is very similar to the word judge, and the commentators really tried to bring that out as a major point. And so because there are some who hold to the teaching that Christ is the judge in verse 1, I wanted to make sure we understood it's two different words, and it's not referring to Christ. That is not the case here, and we're going to talk more about Christ here in verse 2. So let's talk about this birth announcement. Is anybody in here currently expecting? No? Pam raises her hand. Max gave her a weird look. Okay, that is a joke. She is not expecting. So how many grandparents do we have in here? Oh, look at all the hands. I'll raise my hand. Okay. When you get notified that you're going to be a grandparent, it's pretty exciting, right? Okay. And it's really exciting, especially because, depending on when you get notified, you might have 7 or 8 months of notification, or you might only have a couple of months. Depends on when they tell you. But it's super exciting, okay? And think about that type of excitement as the nation of Judah here is hearing about this birth announcement. And there is probably quite a bit of confusion, I would imagine, as well. And I'll explain. But we get to verse 2, and it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, one of the things that we want to make sure that you notice here is in verse 1, it's still addressing Jerusalem. Okay? It's addressing the fact that they are surrounded and that whoever's being instructed to gather their troops, it's in Jerusalem. And now in verse 2, the addressee changes. It's no longer talking to Jerusalem. It's talking to this little town, these inhabitants of this little town called Bethlehem Ephratah. And the speaker changes, because before, Micah is speaking on behalf of the Lord, but he is speaking his words, and now he is quoting the Lord. And like I said, while the commentators a lot of times don't agree on things, almost all of them were in agreement on this particular fact. And it's important to realize they've changed who's being addressed and who is actually speaking. Because it says, "For you shall come forth for me." He's coming forth for God as his leader. And then we see that in, "but you," so he's pointing out, O Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, this would have come as a shock to the hearers, because we had David, King David, way back. As a matter of fact, I don't remember exactly how far back, but it was over 200 years prior when I had looked at the chart before. So since then, you had Solomon, who was king, and then after that, you had this whole line of kings. And those kings have been born and raised in where? Does anybody know? In Jerusalem, in the palace. And now they're getting this message that the ruler that's going to come, and he's going to be the answer, he's coming out of Bethlehem? Now, there are two Bethlehems, and we'll talk about that here in a second, but this Bethlehem Ephratah is just a tiny place. And it's not, there's no palace there. And people are probably going, why would he be born there? Well, we'll talk more about it, but King David was born there. And it's going back to the days of David. So this birth announcement about this little town would have been shocking, confusing, and folks would have been like, surely this really isn't the case. But he says, who are too little among the clans of Judah? This is talking about the little bitty town. It's not significant in size. And like I said, there were two Bethlehems. One was more northeast of Jerusalem. And then you have this Bethlehem Ephratah, which was about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Just a small place. And we even get that feel when we get into the New Testament and it talks about Mary and Joseph going, and there's no room in the inn. You know, we're so used to just going into some city and there's hotels everywhere, and you're not, surely you can find a room. But this place was small and didn't have a lot. And so the Bethlehem was insignificant in size from a size perspective, but the shock would have been generated from the expectation that the king, once again, would have been born or come from the magnificence of Jerusalem, but he's not. Once again, this points back to human thinking. We think that things should be a certain way, right? But we see over and over and over again in God's word that that's not how God works. You know, think about the disciples. Have you ever really given thought to the disciples? I mean, everybody in human thinking goes, why would you pick those men? They're insignificant. They're kind of dirty and lowly. Think about the shepherds at Christ's birth. Why wasn't it all the princes and all the high affluent folk that got the word? Because the shepherds are no one. But once again here, what seems insignificant, Christ is going to take that and make it magnificent. So in verse 2, we go on to see, from you shall come forth for me. That little phrase there, this king is not coming of his own accord. Okay? And he's not seeking his own fame. He's not doing his own will. Does this sound familiar? It should. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Several of the commentators made comment about the fact that he was coming as a subordinate king. Now, when I say subordinate, I don't mean that he was not equal. I want you, real quick, and I don't have a slide for this, so take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. So this is not talking about Christ not being equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about his earthly ministry when he came as king initially. Look down in, got to get to Philippians. There we go. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 6. It says, who, this talking about Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now notice, we could stop there, but because he came initially as that servant king, as that subordinate king, it says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have scripture that support that, and we saw that even in his ministry and here quoted in John 6:38. So this king will be a subordinate king as far as his servitude, and then he will have subordinates that we'll see here in a little while in the latter verses that will also do his business in ruling. And then we have one who is to be ruler in Israel. So therefore, the Lord himself, it says in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So he's not going to be just a ruler, but he is going to be the ruler in Israel. Now, by what authority? Where does he get the right to be king? Well, it's in that last phrase, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And once again, we come to another debate amongst the commentators, because many people think that when it says come from of old, from ancient days, and I'll be honest, when I first read this passage, I thought, well, that's obviously referring to Christ's eternality. But as I kept studying, the commentators come up with a couple of options. First, it could refer to that Christ has always been, that he still is, and that he always will be. We know that he refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega. But we have here in Isaiah 9:6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we have that option, and then there's this second option that a lot of the commentators hold to, which is that this is not referring to Christ's eternal state of always being and still continuing. However, it is more referring to the fact that as the Messiah, he is in the line of David. And we see that in 2 Samuel 7, 16 and 17, and that in the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, 10. So here's 2 Samuel 7, 16 and 17. And it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then in Genesis 49, 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So, these verses refer back to the Davidic covenant. So that promise was made to David, and therefore, it could be tied back to that very easily. It said that it will be forever. It's established forever. Not only that, but they believe that it refers back to David because you're taking him back to Bethlehem. So David born in Bethlehem, and now you have the Messiah who's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then the kings of late, they have been horrible kings. Okay? And we know that. If you study, you'll see it. But because of the state in which they're in now, you have just Israel has gone away. The kingdom of Judah has just become a debacle, as was stated in the review slides. And so now we have everything that points to the Messiah, who's not only promised by God to come from David's line, but he is eternal, as we read in Isaiah. And so one of Micah's contemporaries there stated that. And we have this conflict, but really, honestly, they could be woven together very easily. Because we know that he is eternal. Yes? Would everybody agree? Okay. And we also know he's coming from the line of David. So there's no conflict there. I just want to make sure that you're aware that that is something in case you're ever talking with someone and they bring it up, that there are those two different thoughts. And both could be correct simultaneously, or are correct. Micah chapter 3, or chapter 5, verse 3, excuse me. Therefore, he shall give them up. Now, whenever we see that word therefore, we always want to know what's going on. And this is just basically talking about God's decision to punish his people, to give them up because of their rebellion. And they're going to be in exile, and they're going to be, you know, under the rule of other nations for many years. And the fact that the deliverer will come from Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, God will hand them over to their enemies for a period of time. He said, he shall give them up. And to this, we go, what? He's supposed to be their God. The problem is they've rebelled. And he's going to get their attention. Deliverance is delayed. It's not coming right away. You figure, even if this king was going to come about, he hasn't even been conceived yet. So your deliverance wouldn't be right away anyhow. But I don't think they quite counted on how long the deliverance was going to be delayed. You know, if we say, yeah, hey, you're going to get this promotion, but it's going to be a little delayed. When we think a little delayed, or we think it's going to be delayed, we think a couple months, maybe a year. Certainly we wouldn't think 10 years, 20 years. But he says that I'm going to give them up until the time when she who is in labor. Now, I believe I have a slide coming up later, but I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. When I talk about that delay, they had to endure being under the control of other countries or other kingdoms for many, many years, over 700 years. Think about that. So you get this promise, and you don't really know for sure when the promise is going to come to fruition. Because we know, because it was a long time ago and we have it recorded. They're living in the here and now. And they're thinking, well, how long is it going to be before this king shows up? If you think about it, it really makes a lot more sense when we get to the New Testament of why they were thinking this Messiah is basically going to just come in and take over the world. Because the Babylonians, they haven't come yet. They don't even know about them. The Medes and Persians haven't come yet. They're in the time of the Assyrians right now, 700 BC. So 700 years of waiting. We can't even imagine. We can't hardly sit still for a couple of days. I mean, Christmas goes by, and about a week later, we can't wait till Christmas comes again. Now, when we get to be my age, you can wait on the birthdays, but Christmas is different. And so they have waited for a very long time. They're going to have to wait even longer, and they're going to have to endure, folks. But he says, until the time when she who is in labor. Now, when you read that, or when I read that to you, who do you think of?
Mary.
You think of Mary. Now, I talked about the 700 years. She, in this verse, could mean Mary. Okay? But it also could mean the town of Bethlehem. When Bethlehem brings forth this child, she, the town, the city. Because we know that the cities often are referred to as she. So when she brings forth, talks about it in Micah 5:2. When Israel or Judah, or more specifically, when Zion brings forth, and that's mentioned in Micah 4, 9, and 10. I don't believe I have that on the screen, so let's take a look there. Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter," remember that can mean city, "of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So, could mean any of those things. Once again, we aren't 100% sure, but they all fit. And we do know this much. The king is going to be birthed. And Mary will be that virgin who brings forth the child. And he will be born in Bethlehem, and he will make his way to Jerusalem. So we have that. Most commentators do believe the most accurate interpretation is that latter, the Zion or Jerusalem. Additionally, this ties to the second half of the verse. Then the rest of his people, or his brothers, shall return to the people of Israel. And that's the phrase we're at now. So this his brothers does refer to his people, or the people of Israel, that they would return from exile. Once again, a far down the road return. We saw it in our slide earlier where there's restoration, and they return from the exile to join other Israelites in Judah and Jerusalem as a restored, reunified, complete covenant nation again. So there's a principle that is repeated in the Bible of progressive fulfillment. And I wanted to talk about that for just a second. So there's this immediate future fulfillment. And we saw that earlier in one of the review slides. So there is going to be some fulfillment. We think of the birth of Christ. That was a fulfillment of the Messiah coming. But was it a fulfillment of the Messiah as the reigning king? No, it's not. There's a day coming that he's going to reign. And we read about that throughout the New Testament. We read about that in the book of Revelation. Okay? So there's the complete fulfillment, and this is brought about in the distant future. And you've got Isaiah 11:10. Through 16, and these other passages of Scripture that I've got up on the screen that talk about this fulfillment. And so, there's coming a day still in the future when all true believers, Jew and Gentile, will be gathered. And this day will be the final fulfillment. John 6:39, so talking about how all that is going to be fulfilled and how all his people are coming. It says, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." Boy, that is comforting, or should be comforting to you if you're a believer. There's going to be hard days that we endure. Thankfully, we haven't had to endure something like we read about here in Micah for Judah. But there will be hard days nonetheless. We're living in a weird time. Would you agree? COVID's just weird. I haven't been able to go to work every day consistently for probably the last 7-8 months. We have to alternate shifts. We have to do all these different things. It's weird when you go to the store. It's weird when you come to church. It's just weird. I don't really know any other way to describe it. When you take your loved one to the hospital and they turn you away at the door and tell you that you can't come in, you're thinking, what? That's nothing compared to what other believers are enduring. Can you imagine if we were in China? Can you imagine if you were in the Middle East? I mean, there are people under great persecution still today. But he says, I should lose nothing. You know, we read about in the Bible that they might kill this body. They may torture this body. They may burn this body. Is that the end of us? No, that's not the end of us. Because he will still keep us. He will raise us again. And so, but should raise it up at the last day. So we have nothing to fear. COVID, the flu, whatever's next. You know, COVID-20, COVID-22, whatever's coming along. You know, we have, you know, physical ailments that will come our way. Our sister Joyce has been battling cancer. Others in the congregation have battled cancer. It's a horrible thing. But none to fear, because Jesus Christ is going to raise us up in the last day if we are true believers. Well, Steve, it's 7:30, and I'm halfway through. Tell you what, we'll go on for a little bit longer, and then we're probably going to have to stop, because there's no way I'm going to get through the end of these slides. So, chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock." No surprise, the "he" here is referring to the Messiah. This is referring to that king that will be born in Bethlehem. And, you know, as I thought about this passage all the last couple of months since I knew I was going to be teaching it, and specifically today, I was thinking, I wish there were words that really, really could help us just fully understand how magnificent he is. You know, we talk about heaven. We can't really grasp. You know, you read passages that talk about what it's going to be like. We can't grasp that. We can't grasp the magnificence of Christ. I mean, we talk about his power. We talk about his power to save. We talk about his power to keep us secure. But then sometimes I really wonder, do we really understand it? Do we really believe it? I mean, that term Messiah, when we talk about Bethlehem, why they were so shocked is this is the king. Greater than King David. Think about all of the things that were talked about. We've been going through 2 Samuel and talking about King David. And then now you have the King of Kings is coming. And we just, sometimes I think we just miss it. And I just don't have the words to help us grasp it any better, unfortunately. It says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock. And then it says, and they shall dwell secure. This is a fantastic picture. He is going to be that shepherd king, just like David. Think about David. You remember when all the sons are being brought through? And obviously everybody thought David was the one that was going to be king, right?
No.
They didn't think he was going to be a king. They thought it was going to be anybody but David. He's a runt. He's a small guy. Nothing about him goes, wow, he's got to be the one. All the others. But once again, that takes us back to what? That was the thinking of humans. God's like, oh, no. I've got the man. I've got the man that I'm going to choose as king. You all got to pick your first one. That didn't work out so well. I'm picking this one, and he's going to be the king. And he's the king that we hear about and see throughout Scripture that is promised to bring forth that Messiah. And that king is the shepherd king. The shepherd king is going to feed, he's going to lead, and he's going to protect. And we think about sheep. You know, I don't know if you paid close attention, but in one of those slides for the review, it shows the shepherd, and it doesn't show people following him. It shows sheep. Okay? Representing the believers.
Right.
Representing us. And we go, oh, isn't that a cute picture? Well, sheep are dumb. And sheep have to be fed. They can't just eat anything. They're not like billy goats. That's why it says the sheep and the goats. Okay? Goats, no, bad. Sheep. But they have to be fed. They have to be led. What do we read in Psalm 23? He leadeth me beside the still water. If you ever do a study on sheep, it's incredible. Okay? All the different things. And then they have to be protected. What did David do as the shepherd? He fought off a bear and a lion. So he was willing to give up his life for the sheep. He was willing to take on any enemy. And that's what the Messiah is going to do. As a matter of fact, he's going to overcome the greatest enemy, death. Amen? Y'all are not very excited about that. I'm seeing like one lady over here smiling and the rest of you are like, yeah, that's great. Okay? I mean, I'm trying to make this applicable, folks. Hopefully you're understanding that he is the mighty king. Being prophesied 700 years before he's coming. Any ladies want to volunteer to carry a baby for some? No, I'm just kidding. 700 years. What an incredible birth announcement. You're going to have this king, and he's going to do all of this for you. But they didn't know when it was going to happen for sure, but they knew it wasn't coming right away. Just like Eve. You know, Pastor Sean's talked about it before. Eve received this promise. What was that promise? That she was going to have a seed that would crush the enemy's head, crush the serpent's head. And Sean's talked about it before, how she thought this, maybe it's Seth. I mean, it's going to happen like now. She had no idea. It's not going to happen for many, 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 many years, folks. But she still had that faith that it's going to happen. God said this is going to happen. So she's looking for it right away. And then you come to the Israelites, and they're wanting relief. But it's not going to come for a long time. And they're going to be taught a lesson, a very painful lesson, for many years. And they are going to be held captive by all these different countries that come through. But there is a king coming, and he's going to provide the ultimate in care. So with that Let's pray, and we're going to pick it back up here next week. And I would encourage you to read the passage again and even do some study of your own. I made the comment to Laura, it would sure be nice if there was just one commentary that had it all right and you could just read that and have it. Right, Steve? Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, Steve sent me, I think, from four different commentaries. That was already confusing enough, but then I made the mistake that I opened up my Blue Letter Bible app and I started looking at text commentaries there. And, oh my goodness, you know, from Matthew Henry to John MacArthur to David Guzik to, you know, the list goes on and on. And what's really funny is the really, really difficult parts, it seems like nobody really wants to talk about that. Right. And you're like, I need help here. And there's just no help. And so I hope that you are learning something from this passage, because this book is really incredible. And it's very exciting to see how God is telling them how this is going to all unfold 700 years before it's going to happen, folks. I mean, I was in the weather business. Steve reminded me I'm not in that anymore. But for 20 years, I was a weather forecaster, and I could not tell you what was going to happen in 2 weeks. Sometimes I had a hard time telling you what was going to happen in 2 days. But I definitely wasn't going to tell you what the weather was going to be in 700 years and be right. Okay? And God knows everything, and He is in charge. And so let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for these folks' attentiveness this evening, and I trust that, Father, that your word would speak to them, not my words, for my words fail. Father, you are there's just not enough words to describe you, just wonderful, magnificent, almighty. And what a tremendous announcement here in verse 2 of chapter 5 of Micah that you provided for us. And to see the despair and the tragedy that's going on with your people in Jerusalem during this time, and yet you are raising up a deliverer. It's in the future. And we still haven't seen the complete fulfillment, but oh, it's coming. And it's going to be tremendous for those of us who are true believers. And so I pray that for those who might be here tonight and don't know for sure that Christ is their Savior, that, Father, you would just speak to them, convict them, and draw them to you. For, Father, that day is going to be terrible for those who are not in the flock, who are not part of the bride of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would just speak to hearts. For those of us who are, I pray that you would help us to walk away here tonight rejoicing, not in our own merit, not in our own strength, but, Father, in the fact that you have called us, that, Father, you have chosen to save us, and that, Father, there is a great and glorious eternity waiting for us. And we need to endure, and we need to just continue in the faith. We just thank you, Father, for all of this. We do ask once again for those that were mentioned earlier that are in need of healing. We pray that you would provide, in Jesus' name, amen.